Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to be here. It's different. I haven't been back in the church buildings from since March when we shut down. But it's different. There's two people sitting in the pews right now, and I'd like to welcome you to church today. There's two people handling the equipment. I want to welcome them to church today. Or pastor somewhere, welcome. But I also like to welcome those of you who are joining us online. We know this is not the way you wanted to do it. Because really, I miss hugging people. It was the highlight of my Sabbath experience, and I can't even do that now. And so, at this time, I'd like to welcome you. Wherever you are, members of the Ipsy Church, of the Ecos Church, those who are joining us online from other parts of the world and other countries and within the United States, wherever you are, we want to welcome you. I want to thank everybody who took a part in the earlier parts of the program. Pastor Liverpool for his kind words of introduction. Michelle for welcoming everybody. Susan for her reminders of how we need to handle this current pandemic that we're in. I want to thank our musician for accompanying us, as well as Yolanda for her songs. I'm really like the message that came out today. We'll be talking about, have you found your treasure? And so her message was about the King of all kings. And you are altogether wonderful to me. And there is none like you. So we want to thank her for those words of reminding us of who God is. I want to thank Elder Mark for his prayer. And Samaria and Isaac for their story and for the scripture reading. So today we want to focus on, have you found your treasure? And so at this time, I'd like you to join with me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath. We thank you that you've brought us here today. We thank you for the blessings of the week and of the times past. Yes, dear God, we are in difficult situations sometimes, but we can still look back and thank you for those blessings. We pray for eyes today that can see and ears that can hear and for a mind that will understand as we seek after you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And so today I want to talk about a topic. Have you found your treasure? For centuries, treasure hunting has been a hobby as well as a job for many individuals. These individuals range from sea captains to archaeologists. Some of these treasures have been lost while transporting gold, coins, and precious gems. Other treasures have been buried in caves from looting of other businesses and people. Some have been lost from pirate attacks and sunken ships. Countless lives have been lost when treasures go missing, and many have lost their lives while searching for treasure that have been missing for a very long time. I remember reading stories as a child and looking at movies and wished to become a treasure hunter. I had a plan. As rudimentary as it was, I had a plan. My plan was to first buy a metal detector and sell the stuff that I found. And using that money, I'll eventually have enough to buy a ship and some equipment that I can survey the ocean's bed to find long-lost treasure. To me, living on the outdoors with nowhere permanent to stay was intriguing. Even if it involved sleeping on a ship that is floating on the ocean. As you can tell, that dream has died. But that does not mean I never attempted to search for treasure. Yes, I went treasure hunting. Now you are waiting in anticipation for this story. But like all treasure hunters, they leave clues, they leave hints in poems, they leave maps. And so I wouldn't leave you waiting in anticipation any longer. I will tell you about this one treasure hunt and give you one hint. And so that is found in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 and 11. It says, "A good woman is hard to find and worth far more than diamonds. Her husband treats her without reserve and never has reason to regret it." So I really didn't give you a hint. I kind of gave it away there. I don't need to say anything more about that. I did find my treasure. And so, gentlemen, as you go looking for this particular treasure, use the hints and maps that God has provided for you. And definitely, ladies, do use the hints and maps that God has provided for you to evaluate every treasure hunter that comes your way. I could go on and on about how precious a good woman can be in a man's life. But that preciousness works both ways. For I believe it is a wonderful thing when a good man and a good woman comes together and find happiness and long life. However, disaster results when only one person in the marriage is good. To avoid these disasters in relationships, I would encourage everyone to think carefully and follow the facts as you contemplate a life partnership. But there's another treasure that I would like to speak about for the remainder of my time. Back in February when I spoke, we emphasized the importance of following God, listening to God, and knowing God. Today I want to emphasize the importance of treating God like He's the most important entity in your life. And for that, we will spend some time in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is also known as the parabolic discourse. Why? Because here you'll find a very long sermon of Jesus, where He tells several parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. It is good to look at these big picture talks from Jesus. And so we will look closer at the meaning behind two parables in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus, in that chapter, He outlines a discourse about the kingdom of heaven. But first of all, we need to know what this kingdom of heaven and this kingdom of God that we read about, are they one and the same or are they different? Because in the book of Matthew, you read with these same parables, you read about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, for some reason, respects and reveres the name of God so that he doesn't write it in his writings. But the other writers mention the name of God. And so we want to find out, is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God the same thing? Does it mean the same? And so we want to do some comparison. Matthew 13 verse 11 says, "He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." We find a similar verse in Mark chapter 4 verse 11. "He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Jesus here was speaking the same thing, just two different writers documented it slightly differently. But it's the same verse when you look at these two. All right? It's the same verse. One says the kingdom of heaven, and the second says the kingdom of God. We see the same thing in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 4, where one says the kingdom of heaven is like a man that sowed good seed, and the other is as a man who cast seed into the ground. All right? And there it talks about the kingdom of God. All right? So here again, we see evidence that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the same. And so I will move on and skip the other two verses that I have here for the sake of time. But I want you to know that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, when you read of it in the Gospels, it means the same thing. And so the question we want to ask, what is this kingdom of God? What is this kingdom of heaven? What is Jesus trying to say when he speaks a long sermon with many stories, many parables about this same topic? We have to be able to understand what it means. And so it would take a full sermon to go into this. And I just want to barely mention it and trust that you believe me. I'll give you some facts, but I want you to believe me as we go along. And I want you to, in the end, go back to your Bible and read everything it says about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and see if what I say, you agree with it. And so I want to add that, or state, that the kingdom of heaven is the everlasting realm where God and Jesus are sovereign. How did I arrive at this? Well, I'll share a few verses with you. Not all, but I'll share just three. The first one is found in Luke 17, verses 20 to 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So here we see in Jesus' actual words, he's saying what the kingdom of God is. Or he gives us a hint as to what it is. And it's within you. It's an important verse to remember when we consider what is the kingdom of God. And then we read another verse. Mark 14, verse 25. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This particular verse hints to us that the kingdom of God was not present at that time. It seemed to be a future event, according to the words of God, of Jesus. So in one instance, the kingdom of God is within you right now. And in another instance, the kingdom of God is not yet, and it's something in the future. However, both still apply to the thought that I added, where the meaning of the kingdom of God is the everlasting realm where God and Jesus are sovereign. And I want you to spend some time on that. The kingdom of God is in the future, yes. We would expect to dwell with God physically then, in a new heaven and in a new earth. But that kingdom of God is also present with us now. not a new heaven and a new earth, but God's presence with us. So, because you see, in both cases, whether it's now within us or in the future in a new heaven and a new earth, God's presence is still there. God wants to dwell within us, and He wants to dwell among us in the future. Then I want you to consider one more verse, and this. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Are you seeking for God's righteousness and His kingdom? I know we pray a lot, and we talk a lot, and we just wish and we sing. We wish the world would end and we'll enter into this new kingdom. But have you thought about the present kingdom where God dwells within you? It is good to think futuristically about the new kingdom, the one that's still to come. But I want you to understand one thing. You cannot enter that kingdom unless you've entered into the kingdom here and now. God wants to dwell within you. And that's the first key that will get you into the future kingdom. And so let's focus on Matthew chapter 13. Remember I told you this is known as the parabolic discourse. There are about 8 or 9 parables written in there. Well, 7, but some people count 1 more as 8. I now remember my numbers. But the first 2, and these seem to be in pairs with similar meanings. The first 2, the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, Jesus here was looking at these 2 parables, all right? And in this, he compares various people and their attention and what they do when they receive the kingdom of God. All right? It looks at their attitude. And then it also adds the other fact, the enemy planting what would be false Christians or false believers in the midst. He goes on to mention 2 other parables, and again, similar meanings, the mustard seed and the leaven. Together, these 2 parables look at the smallest bit of truth, all right? And that truth from God and the large effect it would have on that person and on everyone else around. The other 2, we'll talk about it in a little bit, all right? But this one, these 2 look at the attitudes. The attitude one should have in seeking and holding on to the kingdom of God. Remember, all of these are compared to the kingdom of God. So you need to find the clues within them all that would point you towards this kingdom. And then the last one, the one about the net, this is about judgment. And God was teaching that in the judgment for all people, the outcome will be good for some people and will be terrible for others. But there is something that's distressing within Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapter 13. And we'll read verses 11 to 12. The disciples had asked him as to the meaning of some of these things he was saying, and why are you speaking in parables? And he said this. He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. So this is a very alarming piece of warning that Jesus is giving to seekers for the kingdom of heaven. I remember meeting up that verse during the time when I was seeking for God. And in my seeking for God, I realized I didn't find him as yet. I was already in my 30s. And when I met that verse, it drove me to tears, but it drove me on my knees. And on my knees, I prayed, said, God, I do not want to be like that. Can you open my eyes and my ears and make me understand? I eventually went into fasting and I read my Bible through that. Took a few times, but finally the pieces came together. I began to understand my God. So let's return to our scripture. It's found in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. These two parables are teaching the very same lesson. And that lesson is that the kingdom of God is of inestimable value. That's just one of the lessons. Such that both men are selling everything they had in order to possess the kingdom. The second lesson we got to learn, and you don't get it directly from these parables, but when you look at what I told you about looking at everything the Bible says or the gospel says about the kingdom of God, the treasure and the pearl represents God and Jesus. I am confident of that part. Yes, we have also added the meaning that it could represent truth. And we found the truth and now we're keeping it. All right? But I want to add to this. Besides finding truth and claiming those truths that we've received, which would be precious to us, even greater than that is the treasure, the pearl. It's God and Jesus. Another point that we gain from this is that we must be willing to give up everything to possess God. Because God is worth much more than what we presently have. We may not be able to purchase God, but we must be willing to give up everything we have that prevents us from attaining a knowledge and a relationship with God. Another point we gain from this lesson is God may be hidden from those who are spiritually blind. This brings into play the warning I told you about earlier. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Whereas Jesus was warning a group of people that will remain spiritually blind in these parables, both men are only temporarily blind. Until, that is, they found the treasure or the pearl. In both parables, the treasures are hidden, which indicates that spiritual truth can be hidden, which also indicates that God and Jesus can be hidden from an individual who's not really searching. But when these treasures are found, the eyes of both men are opened. And when they saw the great worth of their newfound treasure, they sell everything in order to obtain it. In other words, it may be difficult to find God if we are just going through our regular routine. But if we change our routine and keep searching, we can find God. But it will take a determined effort to do it. Another lesson we can learn is once we have found God, we can stop our search. The merchant stopped seeking pearls when he found the pearl of great price, because further searching is futile once you've found God. In my lifetime, I've seen well-meaning and sincere Christians who have found God and along the way fell into religions based on idolatry and devil worship. Why? Because secretly, after they found God, they continued searching for other gods. And so when you found God, you need to come to the realization, I found it. There is nothing else greater. It's time to stop. This might be similar to the first hint I gave you concerning finding treasure in a woman in a relationship. Once you found that one, you don't go searching anymore. All right? Because you've now found treasure. And so the last lesson I want to talk about from these two parables is God is our greatest reward. God is the greatest reward a man can ever find. He fulfills our greatest needs. He removes our anxiety and makes us calm. He satisfies all our desires. He cleans us up and dresses us up as royalty. He gives us hope for a grand future. Our God never leaves us or forsakes us. He is ever present in our times of trouble and in our good times. He is our friend and our Father. He is the one who gives meaning to our present life. This is our God, and He is the greatest treasure we can ever find. Have you ever read your Bible and found a text that made you just had to stop with excitement? It happens to me every now and then when I read and I find this one thing that I didn't see before, and it's like now everything else comes together. I now find meaning in the other things that was puzzling me. A lot of times it involves something new that I'm finding out about God. That's the one thing that brings excitement to my life when I read my Bible. And so there are times when I've had to pause and keep myself under control and then pray and thank God for revealing this new thing to me about Himself. Today I want to illustrate this with a story. A story that's found in the Old Testament. And I want to thank Isaac for his children's story today. I didn't tell him which children's story to talk about. In fact, it was only yesterday evening I found out he was going to talk about Abraham and Sarah. But my sermon was planned already. And I want to illustrate what I'm talking about, this greatest treasure, back to the life of Abraham. So you've heard the story of Abraham from Isaac. I'll fill in some more details as we go along. But to begin, Abraham is 75 years old when God tells him to move from the country of Haran to Canaan. His family had already moved previously His father, Terah, had already moved from Ur of the Chaldeans to move into Haran. But here it is, God appears to Abraham and says, "No, pick up yourself and your family and leave your other relatives in Haran, and now you go to Canaan." And so we'll find that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. "And the Lord said unto Abram, Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you unto you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So at 75 years old, God is promising Abram descendants. Descendants that will be great as a great nation. And so Abram was on the move. He passed through Canaan, and because of a famine in that land, he had to divert into Egypt. I often think about how God does things. Here he promised Canaan to Abraham and his descendants, but tells Abraham to move to Canaan in the middle of a famine. Why? Was God trying to discourage Abraham or to test him to see how obedient he will be? Let me interject that God may be leading you through to a better place, but along the way there will be circumstances that will be depressing. And you may have to divert from that plan a little, but with God's direction. It has to be that these depressing moments are part of God's plan. And we need to look past these circumstances to the final promise of God. The famine caused Abraham to divert to Egypt, where he almost lost his wife to the Pharaoh. However, he leaves Egypt and returns to Canaan. Over time, there's going to be family arguments that results in the separation of himself and Lot. There's going to be warring Canaanite kings that would capture Lot, and Abraham has to get involved with his servants and then defeat these Canaanite kings. But all these things have occurred, and now God appears to Abraham for a second time. A second time to restore that covenant and to remind him of the covenant and probably to explain some more. And we find that in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." So in this second covenant, we see God introducing himself as the shield and reward to Abraham. I want you to focus on this a bit. God is saying to Abraham that he is the shield. He is a reward, and not just any reward, a great reward. And to add to it, he says, a very great reward. For emphasis. In other words, he's telling Abraham in the beginning, I am everything you need. I am your greatest treasure. But Abraham, early in his relationship with God, doesn't understand this part. And so right away, he skips on to plan B. Well, first of all, he complains, I don't have a son. I don't have an heir. And then in his mind right there, he suggests to God, how about this other plan? This should work. How about if I adopt my servant's son? And then it will be mine. But that was not God's plan. And so God goes on in that to show him the stars. And then to emphasize that your heir would be your own flesh and blood. So there God kills plan B. All right? And so time goes by. Abraham and Sarah becomes impatient with God. Abraham is 85. Sarah is 75. 10 years have passed since the original covenant with Abraham to make a great nation. If it were you and me, our faith would be dwindling after 10 years. We would become impatient and probably think God's word cannot be fully depended on. In fact, it might be much less than 10. In fact, we would begin to negotiate in our minds all the variations of interpretations of what God really meant. And so Abraham and Sarah are still focused on the child. They're not focused on God who says, I am your reward. They're focusing on the child. And so Sarah comes up with plan C. It's a brilliant plan. After all, the child must be flesh and blood of Abraham. So what if Abraham has a child with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant? Then, technically, it's Abraham's flesh and blood. And so, without consulting God with plan C, they went ahead with it. Such that, while Hagar is still pregnant with Abraham's son, there's controversy in the home. To the point where Hagar has to run away. Sarah is mistreating Hagar. But then Hagar is calling things upon herself. All right, saying, hey, I'm the one with the kid, you're not. All right? And so Genesis 16 verses 7 to 10 adds a part of the story where God's angel appears to Hagar while she's running away. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Well, it seems here we might be having some competing blessings. The descendants of Hagar will be innumerable. Just like the descendants of Abraham from the heir that God had promised. They will also be innumerable. And so the story goes on. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael when Abraham is 86 years old. It is now 11 years since God's first covenant with Abraham. Time passes by, and then God makes a third covenant with Abraham when Abraham is 99 years old. and Sarah is 89. In reality, 24 years have passed since the first covenant, the first promise of an heir. And so the question is, why did it take God so long? 24 years to now come back now and make a third covenant. It seems like torture, waiting for a blessing from God. Are you willing to be patient for God's promised blessing for this long? But somehow, this is the time that God has determined will be the right time. And so we read in Genesis chapter 17, and I'll skip some verses in between. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And so God here is reaffirming his covenant with Abraham. And if you read further, you'll read about the sign of circumcision being instituted. But the point here is that the very next year after this, Sarah gives birth. 25 years after the original promise. Could you wait that long? You've prayed for something and you're waiting for it, and you know God wants to give it to you because the Bible says, "I want to give you all these things." You read his promised blessings for his followers and you claim it, and you're still waiting. Probably the reason why the waiting is because of the focus. Where is the focus? But we'll talk about that in a little bit. And so sometime later, God appears to Abraham another time. And this is in Genesis 22. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. And I want you to note that word tested, because it is not God's plan to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac should not be killed. But this was a test of God to Abraham. All right? So bear that in mind. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am." He replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." And so early in the morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. The key word here is test. God is testing Abraham. And why is God testing Abraham? And why does the test have to involve the death of Isaac, the promised heir? The answer lies in verses 15 to 18. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Abraham passed the test. He finally showed God that he no longer focused on the promised blessing, but being obedient to the one who would give the blessing. Abraham finally understood that God was the important person in his life. And so when he had to make a decision between God and obedience to God and serving God, or Isaac, he chose God. So let's return to Genesis 15:1. God says to Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. Abraham finally found that the value was found in the rewarder and not in the reward. What are the rewards you seek from God? Where have you placed the value? Have you placed it on God or on the things you want from Him? Recently, I was talking to my daughter, Alexa. She's 13. And so this is a hypothetical story. As you can tell, it would not apply to her. But I presented a story to her. But this story might be real for other people. So I talked to her about going away to college and being far away from home. The first few weeks, we expect that she'd call regularly, a few times every week, just to talk and to see how things are at home. And so as time progresses, she gets accustomed to life away from home. She calls a bit less. She gets really busy, and we would be lucky to get one call a month. Eventually, she stops calling to check up on us, and when we ask, she claims to be so busy. And when she gets to her apartment, she falls asleep quickly from exhaustion. Time may go by, and the only time we may get a call is when she needs some money or her car needs repairs. Eventually, she doesn't have time for the givers. She would prefer to just enjoy the gifts. It's a hypothetical story, but we can go on and on with it. And so, Alexa, let's say she comes home for summer break. Parents are all excited to see her. 9 months away from home. We miss our kids. And sometimes when they come home, we want to make up for that time we've missed. But what does Alexa do? She gets so busy. Her home friends, who she had all the time while going to school in the area, she gets busy with them. She's doing stuff with them during the day. She doesn't spend time home with her parents. I mean, not that they want every single moment, but it's like every day she's busy. She got to go meet this friend or meet that friend and comes home late where that's not the time to talk because that's the time parents need to go to sleep. However, the time she would talk in between to say, Mom or Dad, I need some money for gas or some money for food. I'm going such and such place. All right? Or my phone broke on me. Can you buy a phone? I really need it. Otherwise, you can't get in touch with me. And so Mom and Dad may say, well, let's just give her the phone. It might be for an emergency. And knowing dads like me, I'll say, why do we need to give her a phone? She never calls us. And still give in the end and buy the phone. All right? And so we do the same thing with God. At first, we loved Him. We want to spend time with Him in prayer and in the Word. But then we get mature in our relationship. We spend less and less time, except for when we're in a bad situation and we really need Him. Then we fall into seasons of prayer and fasting and wondering why God has forsaken us. God says, I am your shield and your very great reward. When would we start treating Him like the greatest treasure there is? In the early stages when we were baptized, we loved God so much, we were so excited to talk about Him. We were happy and bubbly. Our sins were forgiven, and it felt like a burden was lifted. We were in love with God. But like Abraham, we never focused on God as the treasure, but on the blessings He was giving to us. And now the happiness and bubbly feeling has disappeared. I see too many sad-looking Christians every week this way. And so because we focus on the blessings of God instead of God himself, we make mistakes. Abraham made mistakes, one of which was not waiting on God to provide him with the heir that would be born from Sarah. All because he focused on the son and not on God. He was so impatient that he was not focused on God. And the result of that act today is that there's so much hatred and strife between the Jews, the Muslims, and the Christians. You may claim that you don't make those type of mistakes with such far-reaching consequences, but consider it carefully. You may claim God's blessing for a job or for a home, and God provides it. But then what happens afterwards? You get so busy. Busy working to pay for the house that you come home exhausted and you can't spend time with God. Or busy in the job and so you don't have time for him because you're working all the time. And so we make mistakes by putting the focus on the wrong thing. Circumstances may be rough. It may divert our attention from God, including deaths in our family, including illnesses. But we need to look past those things and look at God. When we rely on him, it would prevent our attention to be diverted elsewhere. And so God wants to set up his kingdom within you. We need to let him do that. And so go about every day setting up that kingdom. Spend time with him. Talk to him. Meditate on him. And our focus will be on the right place. The right place that will prepare us for the future kingdom. And so will you promise to do that with me today? And so at this time, I will invite you to pray with me as we place ourselves into God's care, asking him to keep our promise, to keep us faithful as we promise to keep on holding on to him. And so, dear God, thank you for this Sabbath and thank you for your word. Thank you for being with us and being patient with us. I thank you for speaking to us. I thank you for opening our eyes. Help us to focus on you and you alone. Forgive us where we've gone wrong. And I pray that you'd seal the decision of every heart here today. Bless your people, guide them, protect them, answer their prayer, and in the process, help them to keep their focus on you and not on the things they've prayed for. Bless us, our God. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.